We're turning in God's Word this morning to Galatians chapter 5. You'll find that on page 975 of the Pew Bible, if that's what you're using. Our text this morning is really going to be just verses 20 and 21. But as we've been doing the last few weeks, I'm going to read the section, which starts at verse 16. If you're able, please stand as we hear God's word together and worship him in the way that we hear him speak to us. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, by your speech you cause light to shine in the darkness of this world at its creation. We ask that you would also cause your light to shine in the darkness of our hearts as we seek to hear, receive, believe, and obey all that you command us in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For some weeks now, we've been looking at this passage, which portrays for us a grand conflict that all Christians are caught up in, a conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. We talked about the fact that this is not a conflict between the invisible part of you versus the visible part of you, your mind versus your body. That's not what Paul's talking about. What he's talking about is a conflict between two different ways that humans live. One being the way that God designed us to live, which is living with a posture of worship and dependence on him and submission to him that is the center of our whole life. The center of that is a relationship with God by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And that's how humans were made to live from the very beginning, in the Spirit. The other is a posture that we adopted when we fell into sin. And this is summarized in the word the flesh. Not because the only thing we ever use to sin is our flesh, but because turning our eyes away from heaven where God lives to rule us, sin leads us to turn our eyes down towards the things of this world that we can rule and puff ourselves up in pride. And so there's these two basic ways of living. There's a way of living where we look up to God in humility and worship, which is to say we live in the Spirit, who lifts human and sinful hearts to heaven. Or we put ourselves at the top of the food chain of this world and live for all the things that are below us, which is the flesh. These are the two types of life that are at war in a Christian. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that war, but later this morning. But what we need to do is try to get a handle on who the parties in this war are. Last week we observed the wisdom of the ancient Chinese general Sun Tzu, who said, "Know thine enemy." That's an important part of any kind of war. If you're going to be successful, you got to know what you're dealing with. And we began looking at the enemy in verse 19. It is the works of the flesh, and we observed that the long list of the works of the flesh, it has a few divisions or regiments. The first regiment we looked at last Lord's Day was the sin, especially of sexual immorality. And there's three terms here: sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. That's in verse 19. The next unit of the army was false worship. Idolatry and sorcery are mentioned in verse 20. And today we're going to get to two more enemy units that we want to become familiar with so that we can better fight them. The first of these is the unit of ruined relationships. I think that's really what holds this list together in verse 20. We have eight troops under this division. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Put those together, and I think what you see here is that one of the marks of the flesh, this type of life that is turned away from a worshipful submission to God, a type of life that is marked by patterns of sin and pride that started with Adam and Eve falling for the temptation in the garden, one of the great characteristics of that kind of life is ruined relationships. And these eight terms all fall under that category. There's eight of these, so we're going to have to move quickly through a lot of details here, but I do want to look at each one of them in turn so that we can get an idea of what these sins are. First of all, enmity. This is in verse 20. Enmity. Enmity is treating people like an enemy when you shouldn't. That's what enmity is. Wrongly treating someone like an enemy. Now, there's a few different ways that Satan gets us to do that. One is when we become friends with the world, which is an enemy with God. This is a principle that James teaches us, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world meaning friendship with the general run of human society in its posture of rebellion against God. That's what the world is generally in Scripture. The general run and thrust of human society as it takes its cue from sin. And James says to the Christians that he's writing to, don't you know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Yeah, a bit like someone locked in a war that's, you know, occupying your own territory, and you discover that a friend of yours is going on dates with enemy soldiers, that type of thing. That's actually the analogy James uses in that text, that it's adulterous to have a friendship with God's enemies. Why? Well, because we ought to be on God's side of every battle that God is involved in, and not on the side of his enemies. And for us to join in friendship and solidarity with the world at any point is to become, at that point, an enemy of God. And this is the sin of enmity that's described here. So wrongly treating people like enemies could mean becoming friends with the world. It could also mean, though, on the flip side of this coin, an unduly harsh and judgmental spirit towards sinners. Couldn't it? You remember that Jesus, he was friendly with sinners in a certain way, wasn't he? See, James says, don't be friends with the world, but Jesus was called a friend of sinners. What's the difference? Well, friendship with the world, when James talks about it, is friendship with the world in its unrepentant, persistent sins. But Jesus was the friend of sinners in the sense that he welcomed sinners who repented into his friendship and fellowship. And he didn't mind sitting down with them in their house and enjoying a meal with them. He didn't think it was a problem to sit down with people who had, you know, a history. But they'd turned from their sin and they were seeking new life and seeking a new obedience to God's law and seeking forgiveness and seeking grace and seeking to live as believers and disciples of Christ. He didn't look at them and say, oh no, I only hang out with people who don't have a record. Or I only hang out with people who have avoided that particular notorious sin or calamity. I only hang out with people who have nothing embarrassing in their closet. Jesus never said that. He was the friend of sinners. And those of us who are seeking to be diligent and not being friends with the world need to remember that friendship with the world is perfectly compatible with Christian friendship with sinners. Because when we speak to the world of the grace of Christ, we are offering them an invitation to join us as those who have received Christ's grace, forgiven of our sin, and gathered in love around his feet. So we ought not to indulge the sin of enmity, being enemies of people that we ought not to be enemies with. We are not enemies of God by joining in friendship with the world, and we are not the enemies of sinners by maintaining a conflict with them after they've repented. We wish to extend friendship to all who will turn from their sin, just as Christ does. So, enmity. The second sin that's mentioned here is strife. Enmity and strife. What's the difference? Well, if enmity is wrongly treating someone like an enemy, strife is not getting along with a friend. Not getting along with a friend. We could use another word, quarreling, to describe this. I think another way to summarize it would be to talk about pointless conflict, just useless conflict, bickering, strife. And you know, it's a very humbling thing to realize, but do you notice how we often think quarreling is normal? You know, we talk about marriage, for instance, just assuming that fighting between husband and wife is normal. Of course we fight. Well, why? Why is that of course there? That's a sign of how far we are sunk in sin, that we would think strife is just a normal part of life. Or in our parenting, how often we would just glibly or unthinkingly assume that having children means having strife in our homes. It ought not to be so. That expectation is not reasonable. God didn't create humans so that we could live in pointless conflict and bickering and quarreling and petty rebellion constantly. That's not what he assumed. Teenagers, just so you know, there's nothing normal about being rebellious, okay? There's just nothing normal. The world has this weird thing where we sort of hold up rebellion as the duty of the younger generation. It's just not true. There's nothing good about it. Nothing valuable about it. Yes, you'll have a different perspective from your parents. That's fine. Yes, there will be ways that generations differ from each other. But the biblical idea is not that God has set it up so that just naturally younger people will rebel against older people. That's not normal. That's the flesh. Strife is not normal. Think about how many times we unjustly assume that strife is normal in churches. We talk about churches as festering beds of conflict. Why is that? Well, unfortunately, there's a lot of data to back that up. But at the same time, we ought not to just fall into that way of thinking that, of course, the church is going to be a place where everyone's at each other and constantly bickering and constantly upset with each other and constantly finding fault with each other and constantly criticizing and complaining. That's not normal for the church. That's walking in the flesh. Maybe there's little indicators in your life that walking in the flesh is how you're living. And I think probably one of the most obvious ones is that you're the kind of person where everywhere you go, there's quarreling. Just kind of pointless conflict. Watch out for that. The next word here that talks about ruined relationships is jealousy. Enmity, strife, and jealousy. Now, jealousy, it's important to notice, jealousy can be something good. Scripture talks about the jealousy of a husband. What's the jealousy of a husband? Well, a husband is not someone who just is relaxed or unconcerned about whether his wife's affections belong to him. Right? It wouldn't be good for a husband not to be jealous in that sense. God speaks of himself as jealous. The Lord your God is a jealous God. I have this memory occurring to me right now of watching probably the only 15 seconds of Oprah Winfrey's TV show I've ever watched in my life, where she said something along the lines of, you know, I read that and I thought to myself, I would never have a God who's jealous. Well, sure, Oprah, you come up with another God that fits your categories a little bit better. But you know, if you took Oprah's TV show from her, she'd be jealous, right? Because she cares, and God cares about the things that are most important. He's jealous. The world belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And when humans in their sin join the angelic ranks of demons headed by Satan in his rebellion against God, seeking to take the earth that is God's creation and turn it into a stronghold of rebellion, God's not so lame and lifeless as to just sit by and say, well, maybe I'll try again with the next universe I create. That's not who God is. No, he's jealous. He cares. He cares deeply about the fact that humans who are made in his image are mistreated. He cares about that. He doesn't sit by and watch victims of murder and abuse and fraud and say, well, you know, this is distracting me from things I care about. No, he cares deeply because he's jealous. This is something good, in other words. Don't get the idea that jealousy, every time it's mentioned, either in the Bible or in the world, is wrong. But why is it wrong here? Well, we have to remember that not everything belongs rightfully to everyone who is jealous about something. There's an example in Acts chapter 5 where the high priests throw the apostles in jail. And it says that the high priests were jealous of the apostles. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the high priests, they thought that the ministry of preaching God's word to Israel belonged to them. But did it belong to them? Well, in the sense that they had been duly appointed by God to exercise that ministry, yes, it did belong to them. But they went ahead and used that office to crucify Jesus, which was, I think we could all agree, a pretty bad misuse of the office of the priesthood, to crucify the one who is the fulfillment of every image that the priesthood was designed to portray about the Messiah. They killed him. And then the people who actually loved Jesus, who had received from the risen Lord Jesus the commission to go to all the world, but first to Israel, to preach the gospel, they're out there preaching, and the priests are jealous because they thought the office belonged to them, not as a gift from God, but as something that belonged to them just because they were them. And so they were jealous, and they threw the apostles in jail. And you know, Joseph's brothers were jealous. Why? Not because they cared about having their father's affections. That's fine. But they thought their father's affections belonged exclusively to them, even though Joseph was worthier of their father's trust. And there's all sorts of ways that we can exercise this sin of being wrongly jealous. I mean, think about the way we treat the church. You know, we never hear sermons on your favorite doctrine or text of scripture, and it bothers you, right? How come my preferences aren't being met? Now, it's good that you care, right? And I think one of the things that as church leaders we attempt to do is to seek and benefit from the wisdom, input, desires, and other expressions of interest that people have about what they want to hear about. It's nothing wrong about that. We should care. But you can't come into church and say, jump, and expect everyone to say, how high? The church doesn't belong to you. It's Jesus' church. One very simple way that this can happen is if we can easily feel neglected. Now, it's possible that we are neglected in a way that's wrong. It's not always the case that sometimes there's faults and failures among the church. That's true. But we need to guard against feeling like the church and its ministry is somehow a personal ministry to me that meets my preferences. It has to fit my schedule, has to fit my my preferred way of doing things. Or maybe it's a job at church. How many times has it been very offensive to Christians when a job at church goes to someone else? You know, I'm the Sunday school teacher. But now that person took my job. Well, we need to watch for that. It can happen, too, in our families. Moms and dads, as your kids grow up and they find someone else that they love, ouch, right? And all of a sudden, moms, your little boys are looking at another woman with affection, and you have to find a way to be a godly mother-in-law instead of a godly mom exclusively, right? Dads, same thing. I mean, we have to watch. Does this really belong to me? That's the question. Sinful jealousy will exercise godlike control over everything as if it all belonged to me. So jealousy. And then there's fits of anger. Fits of anger. One of the things we need to be careful about as Christians is the way that we sometimes talk a lot about righteous anger. Righteous anger. Now, I do believe that there is such a thing as righteous anger, but I believe it in roughly the same way that I believe there are protons and electrons. I'm not sure I've ever seen it. Okay? Now, I know that if you get a microscope powerful enough, you can find a proton and look at it. Okay, I'm convinced. I studied science, you know, for 8 weeks one time. Okay? And I believe my sixth grade science teacher about all this stuff. And I do believe that there are probably people who have been righteously angry. But it's a little bit more like a passing comet than a nightly rising of the moon. If you catch my drift. It's a little bit like if you ever meet a group of people who are constantly talking about white lies. It's like, well, what's going on here? I mean, yeah, I understand that there's moments when it's discreet to not give the entire picture, right? I have an illustration of this. When I was a kid, you know, in Canada, living near the border, we'd cross the border frequently. One of the delicate things was, if you've got little kids, managing the whole interaction with the border guard. Did you buy anything today? Because there's sort of limits about how much you can buy without declaring, right? And, you know, the head of our household would say, yeah, no, just gas, and nothing. When, in fact, we had bought, like, you know, batteries. And, oh, I got a T-shirt, right? But it was no intention to lie. It was just that it was all under the limit and there was no special need to declare. But as a little kid, I thought it was on my conscience. You know, oh, we bought batteries. We bought, and totally gave the impression that we were running some kind of fraudulent smuggling operation and had to go in and fill out a list of all the things that we bought, right? So yeah, there are ways that we can be oversensitive to needing to share every detail that's true. There's a little wisdom there. But if you're in a group of people who are constantly talking all the time about how you don't always need to speak the whole truth, wouldn't you get suspicious? Right? You start thinking, you know, what are they not telling me? What little white lie am I being fed? What little sort of slip or fudge is being, you know, dropped into the words that people are bringing me? How is the truth being diluted? Well, it's a little bit like that with anger, I think. That we can talk about righteous anger often, but talking about it is a lot easier than seeing it done. I hear that William Farrell raised his voice to John Calvin one time, and that seemed to have a good outcome. I've heard that John Knox could yell pretty loud. There's a few such stories in history of people being hot about the truth. And that's as God directed and used them in their faults and strengths, we're thankful for it. but watch out for anger. Especially anger that dresses up for church and calls itself righteous anger. Watch out for it. Because what anger is an indulgence of a weakness. That's really what anger is. It's giving in, flying off the handle, letting loose, giving up control over our words and actions in order to do what feels right at the moment. And just because you're angry about somebody breaking one of God's laws doesn't mean you are righteously angry about that unrighteousness. Both of those need to be upheld. So when we're upset or angry about sin or some other problem, we should be careful that we're not just giving in. That's what we need to watch for. You're not just giving in. You're not just saying whatever comes out of your mouth and justifying it as righteous anger. Parents, godly discipline is not letting your kids have it. That's not what godly discipline is. Spouses, there are two main instructions for husbands. It is to love your wives. For wives, it is to respect your husbands. Neither of those is very easy. Really, they're both impossible while you're angry. Just not possible. Church leaders, we all need to remember that God's wrath is not the same as my wrath. John the Baptist came warning of the wrath to come, not the wrath of John the Baptist that had already come. It's not the same thing. So, fits of anger. Another one is rivalries. This is our fifth enemy unit in this battalion of ruined relationships. Rivalries. What's a rivalry? Well, it happens when I'm building a kingdom and I see someone else building a kingdom and I believe that we're in competition. Here I am building my kingdom, there's you building your kingdom, and therefore we're at war. Every brick that builds your kingdom is a brick not going in mine. Every resource that goes towards your kingdom is a resource that is lost to me. And everything that I can get that promotes my success is somehow going to hurt you. And we end up in this attitude of rivalry. And, rivalry knows how to get dressed up for church, too. It is easy to mistake zeal for Christ's kingdom with zeal for my own kingdom. That's the central deception of sin. You will be like God. See how close that is to what God wanted for Adam and Eve? He wanted them to be holy as he was holy. He wanted them to be glorified as he is glorified. He wanted them to be righteous as he is righteous. He wanted them to be like him. And Satan came and said, you just do what I say and you can be like God. But of course, what Satan meant was get rid of God and replace him with you. What God meant was come and share in my life and fellowship. And there's very similar things about that and very, very different things about it. And one of the things that Christians need to really watch for is when we think we're building Christ's kingdom, but we're getting upset when other people are building Christ's kingdom in a way that doesn't fit with our program. Remember the disciples? Should we rebuke that man? He was healing without our permission. Jesus said, hey, no, if they're not against us, they're for us. There's more in heaven and earth than is captured in your little bit of theology, your little bit of church life, your little plan for Christ's kingdom. And we need not to be rivals. Now, rivalries is a kind of flesh behavior that threatens the order of the church. Another way that the church is threatened by the flesh is by dissensions. Dissensions is the next word. This is the sixth soldier in this enemy unit. If rivalries threaten church order, dissensions threaten church fellowship. In the Psalms, we read a godly man saying, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to God's house. The flesh says, I was sad when those people said to me, let us go to God's house, because then I have to worship with those people. That's dissension. Friendships dissolved into just barely being able to abide each other. Fellowship being thinned out into not saying what we think because it will offend almost for sure. Worship being drained of all of its cheer. Sacraments turned into mockeries because the people that we share a life with in baptism, we will not share a life with in any other way. We gather at Jesus' table with them, but we won't gather at our own tables with them. Dissensions. And then there's divisions. If rivalries threaten church order and dissensions threaten church fellowship, divisions threaten church doctrine. The word here is the word that gives us the word heresy. Heresies. And you know, divisions in the church and false teaching go together hand in hand. They work together really well. What happens when someone believes and teaches something false is not just that they make an error. And this is important to understand. The word heretic and heresy gets thrown around a lot as if it were, you know, just a really common thing. But to be a heretic, it's not just to say something wrong, even just to say something seriously wrong. To be a heretic is someone who maintains a serious error, even when they're corrected by the church, persisting even through the church's rejection to the extent that they will take that rejection as a sign that they should go and set up a rival church. That's really what a heretic does. Now, not all heretics get to the end of that chain, but the most notorious ones always have, where they leave the church and set up a rival institution based on their false teaching. So don't worry, none of you are in danger of being a heretic in the full sense of the word. You will have to do that deliberately. You can't do it accidentally. But the roots of that sin could be in your heart. I'm going to hang on to my interpretation. I'm going to hang on to my doctrine. I will never hear reproof. I will never hear advice. I will never listen to anyone more learned in the scriptures than I. We are the people and wisdom shall die with us. Is the attitude scripture talks about. That's very fleshly, very prideful. And just by the way, as we address false teaching in the church, which is sadly a duty that's thrust upon us in many ways, just remember, we are not dealing with simple ideas. It's not a battle merely of ideas. It's a battle of spiritual dimensions. It's a battle of the spirit versus the flesh. And it would be a pity if those with faithful doctrine wage warfare in a fleshly manner against errors. We need to pursue not only the truth, but we need to do so in a way that avoids divisions, because it is only in the union of godly Christians in the truth that the real solution in a lasting way to falsehood will be found. So divisions is an aspect of the flesh. And then we get to the last one that we're going to look at. Envy. Envy. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Envy is being glad when other people lose out. Where it often starts is comparing myself with someone else and wishing I had what they had. And that's not always wrong. A young man who's single sees a happily married man and says, you know, I wish I had a wife. That'd be great. Nothing wrong with that. Someone without a job looks at other people and says, oh, they've got jobs. I would like to have a job too. Nothing wrong with that. But what about when that turns the corner into thinking, I actually don't care whether or not I get it, but I don't want them to have it if I can't. That's envy. And envy is terrible because it turns us into people who delight in harm. You know, we would rather they be poor. That would actually be better for us. We would rejoice in their poverty if it meant that we were at the same level. We would rejoice in their failure if it would then mean that I would compare favorably with them. We would rejoice in their grief if it meant that they weren't happier than me. We would rejoice in their distress if it meant that they didn't always get it the way that I wanted, and I feel left out. Envy is a terrible thing, and it ruins relationships very profoundly. Very, very difficult to have any kind of friendship with someone that you envy. You just can't do it, because every time you share anything, it becomes a subject of internal conflict, whether you're happy or sad about it. That person lets you in on some detail of their life that's going well, and you're sad. That person lets you in on something that's bad or sad or harmful, and you're happy about it. But friends are able to rejoice in each other's joys and weep at each other's sorrows, aren't they? But envy turns that around and makes it impossible to have any kind of good relationship with each other. Just by the way, I've been making this point over and over, envy gets dressed up for church too. You know, I wish other preachers weren't so good at preaching that it made me look like an oaf. I wish that person didn't have that kind of people's touch with the congregation that I don't have. I don't seem to be able to get along with people the way that person can. You know, that person can really pray, and I wish he wouldn't be able to pray because I can't pray like that. You can recognize this in your own life, I'm sure. I'm not talking about something alien to you. I wish that person over there weren't always taking notes during the sermon because it makes me look lazy, right? Well, you thank God that there is other people with different gifts that you can benefit from. Other people who are growing in their knowledge of the word so that they can serve you. Other people who are praying and the answers to their prayers will be benefits to you. Other people who are able to minister to people you can't so that you don't have to minister to everybody in the whole world and you don't have to be God. That's a good thing. And you can go through life, instead of with a fleshly envy, a spiritual contentment that God in his kindness has showered on you all manner of undeserved good things, and you deserve not only less than what that person deserves, but less than what you have. And the main thing in your life is not you looking down at other people so that you have more than they, but you looking up at God and recognizing that everything is a gift from his fatherly hand. That's the difference between the flesh and the spirit. Now, I'm not even going to get to drunkenness and orgies today. I bet you can see the connection between the flesh, drunkenness, and orgies. Am I safe in assuming that? That'll be your homework. You think about what kinds of things in your life, if you're not an alcoholic and you're not someone who attends wild sexual parties the way that ancient Greeks did in the worship of their false gods, you think about how those patterns of life might be present in your sort of upstanding life. I'll give you a hint, many of them will involve entertainment. But you go and look for those patterns in your life, and I'll leave that to you today. Because I want to get to something that comes right after. Notice the warning that Paul gives. Paul does not say, you know, there's these kind of nasty sins out there. You know, they're kind of bothersome. They're a little annoying. Sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, rivalries. They keep you from being your best self. They keep you from being happy. They keep you from getting along with your friends. Well, they do. They keep you from mental health and wellness, maybe. Well, yeah, they do. But what's the real problem? Paul looks you in the eye in God's name and he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If I could be really blunt, envy will take you to hell. Here's one reason not to commit the sin of sexual immorality. It will take you to hell. Just like Proverbs says, the adulteress's lips drip with honey, but her feet lead to hell. Here's one reason not to engage in our society's false worship. It will take you to hell. It's not very complicated, is it? But you think, does that mean I'm doomed because I can recognize myself in this list of sins? You know, I'm someone who's practiced jealousy. I've indulged fits of anger. I am envious. I am someone who's been caught up in rivalries and sinful dissensions and divisions. I will never inherit the kingdom of God. All hope is lost. Is that the implication? Well, I hope it feels that way for just a moment, and then I can immediately assure you that it's not the case. You will go to hell if you practice these things. But remember, Paul himself was someone who practiced these things, wasn't he? He put Christians to death for building Christ's kingdom and not building Paul's kingdom. Just to name one example. And Paul is someone who's in heaven today. Why is that? Well, because when Paul says here, those who practice such things, he is talking about people who do not repent. And the implication is that if you become someone who does not practice these things, if you stop practicing these things, there is forgiveness and God's power to change you. That's the theme of the next verse, the fruit of the Spirit. I want to leave you with two of Paul's last words on this point, because I want to let him share his personal testimony with you to assure you on this point. 2 Timothy chapter 4, page 997 in the Pew Bible, if you want to turn there and you're using that edition. Verse 18, one of the last things Paul said before he died. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul inherited the kingdom of God. But what kind of Christian life did he have before he died, after he became a Christian? Was it a life of saying, well, I completely stopped practicing those things, and now I'm at peace, and I'm on my way, I've got an easy road in front of me to the kingdom? Is that how Paul lived? Well, back up to verse 8 of chapter 4 in 2 Timothy. Sorry, verse 7. Remember, he's at the end of his life, and he's now looking back on his Christian life, and he says, I have fought the good fight. So if you're here this morning, and you say, oh man, I am sunk. These eight things that the pastor's been describing are the perfect description of the total run and thrust and tenor of my life. I am living in the flesh. Well, you need to repent and you can inherit the kingdom of God. Christ will forgive you. And just like Paul, he'll bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. But maybe you've got another question. You say, well, you know, I don't like any of those things, but as try as I might to repent of all of those eight things, I see them still in my life. I hate them. I'm trying my best. I'm working hard to get rid of them, but it's a struggle. And that's exactly the point. It is a struggle. And yes, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means that you are a Christian. Because Paul said the life that preceded being safely taken into the kingdom was a life of fighting the good fight. Not primarily with enemies outside, although there is that, but primarily on the battlefield of your own heart, putting these enemies to death. The flesh and the spirit are contrary to each other, at war with each other. And Christ calls you to join him in the warfare he wages on the flesh so that you can live in the spirit and one day live forever in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, all of these sins weigh heavily on us, and yet we're thankful that where sin has abounded, your grace has much more abounded, so that we can confidently say that there is forgiveness and grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that we would desire his kingdom more than anything else in the world, that we would live for the Spirit, and that one day after we fight, we will turn our swords into plowshares and inherit safely the kingdom that you are preparing for us. We ask this in Jesus' name.